Good morning, everyone. Can we turn to Psalm 32? Today's psalm is called a penitential psalm. It's one of six psalms which talks about sin and forgiveness, and where David gives you of his heart. He gives us a picture of his heart. Now, there are six of them. As many of you guys know Psalm 51. That's the most famous of the penitential psalm. This is the second most famous. And most commentators think Psalm 32 was written sometime after Psalm 51, after some reflection. And so Psalm 51, verse 13, many commentators think that this is the fulfillment of Psalm 51, verse 13, when it says, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." That teaching, according to many commentators, might be Psalm 32. Now, for those who know Scripture really well, you guys know Psalm 51. It's all about that Bathsheba incident where David commits adultery, gets her pregnant, and we know his responses. He doesn't own up to his sin, so we know what he did. He calls her husband, Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back from the army, back from the front lines, and basically commands him to sleep with his wife to cover up his sin so that people would think that this new child will be his kid. Even though people might think, wait a second, he looks nothing like the father. He kind of looks like the king, okay? But at least he'll have an excuse. But Uriah was a loyal, noble man. He would not do it. He was too loyal to the cause. So he doesn't sleep with his wife because he's like, all my brothers in arms, okay? They're out in the field sacrificing their life, and here I am? So he says no. And so David tries to get him drunk. But Uriah sleeps at the doorsteps. He still would not do it. It fails, his plan to cover up his sin. So he finally sends him to his death. He writes a note to Joab, the commander of his armies, and basically he dies in the front lines, and basically David murders Uriah. And now he takes his woman, Bathsheba, and he thinks he got away with it. He thinks he beat the system. But we all know that what David did was displeasing in the sight of God. And so he suffered tremendous collateral damage, as you can imagine. He saw his whole family fall apart. Even the chosen one after him, Solomon, eventually falls into sin because he has like hundreds of wives and concubines. We know that his own son, Amnon, rapes his own half-sister, Tamar. Okay? And David couldn't really discipline him, because he basically committed the same crime. He raped a woman, in a sense, right? And so Tamar's brother, Absalom, murders Amnon. And so Absalom, he has this bitterness towards his own daddy, and he tries to overthrow the kingdom of David, and he eventually dies, gets pierced by Joab, and he's hung from a tree, okay? So basically, David loses almost everything in his life. You can't even write this, you can't even make this up. No soap opera can give justice to this. I don't know, it's not like I watch soap operas, you can ask Pastor Joe, but there's no soap opera that deals with all this. This is a mess, you can't even make this up. So Psalm 51 is a parallel psalm to Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is what you call a vertical psalm. It's David having a conversation with God and God alone. Psalm 32 is what you call a horizontal psalm, where David says, you know what, this is David's recollection. This is his testimony. And he's looking at his people. He's looking at his nation, Israel, and say, this is how I felt. This is what I've learned. And this is what I want to share with you. And this is what I want to teach you. Okay? Incidentally, this is St. Augustine's favorite psalm, that great North African theologian and church leader, St. Augustine. He actually had it inscribed on the wall right next to his bed before he died so he can meditate on it better. He loved it because he wrote it in Latin, intelligentsia prima est, I think, est ute nordis peccatorum. Basically means that the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. That the beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. By the way, I don't know, whenever I speak Latin or Italian, I don't know why I do this, but okay? but that's what he meant. He actually had it inscribed. The beginning of knowledge is to know oneself to be a sinner. Now, I believe that there's nothing more important for practical living to really understand this whole concept of sin, okay? In general, and also particularly your sin. I think there's nothing more important. But our culture, I'm not talking about American culture, I'm talking about the world's culture, still does not want to understand or refuses to understand this concept of sin and guilt. It frightens them, the mention of sin. They see it as something ancient, something that is wholly unproductive, unnecessary, a hindrance to progress. I mean, in these days, people say, you know, people should make up their own minds what's right and wrong, right? There are no more absolutes. But we do live in a sinful culture, but we're independent of guilt. Modern people, modern sophisticated people, people like us, because as I look at you guys, you look very modern, and many of you guys look sophisticated, some more than others. Do you know we are the first culture in the history of humankind that does not have a consensus of what is right and wrong? We are the first culture, okay? For example, I think there's a guy named Hugh Hefner that died. Now, if you don't know who Hugh Hefner is, you say, I don't know who he is, you're either lying, you're from Holmes County, okay? Or your name is Teacher Jane, okay? So, but people have a different response to who Hugh Hefner is. Some people say he's a revolutionary. He's a revolutionary. He's a hero to sexual liberation from this puritanical tyranny of America. Some people say, you know what? Some people would disagree with that and say he exploited women. He exploited women for his own gain. It's up to the individual, okay? There's no moral absolutes. No one's really guilty. Who are you to judge me, right? Who are you to judge? You Christians, you're always judging. Okay, get that telephone pole out of your eye before you worry about the speck in my eye, right? That's what people say. Get that redwood out of your eye, that sequoia out of your eye before you worry about the speck in my eye, okay? But we have a culture that every human being, we know something's wrong with us though. We go to psychology, go to therapy, you know, have therapeutic sessions that wants to do away with guilt. Guilt's not good for us, they say. But we know that something's wrong with us. Look what Tim Keller says about this whole issue of sin and guilt. We moderns, we still feel like sinners, but we don't have guilt. We don't believe in hell. We don't believe in sin. We don't believe in moral absolutes. And yet we have this deep sense of self-condemnation that we cannot shake. It's like a voice that keeps telling us, you are a fake. You are an imposter. We all know this voice. We are all frauds. We are all not good enough. We are all ugly. We're all a fool. We're all a coward. We all know that we are hypocrites. There's a voice in us. And even though many of us can't agree what is sin and guilt, we all know that something is wrong with us. Something is wrong with. If you believe that nothing is wrong with you, ask your spouse. They'll tell you what's wrong with you. But have you noticed as a culture, we are more weak. We're more restless. We're more miserable. Because we human beings for centuries have tried to construct a system that can get that stain of guilt out, but we cannot. We cannot get that stain of guilt out. And as the years go by, those voices get louder and louder and louder and louder. This is what Walter Brueggemann says about sin and guilt. Guilt can be destructive, but it's in this psalm for a reason. But when guilt is fully embraced and acknowledged, it permits movement, a new reception of life, and a new communion with God. Only then can the guilt be resolved and genuinely relinquished. There are no alternatives, no substitutes. The body will not be deceived, even as God will not be mocked. Freedom from guilt requires embracing it and having it dealt with by the mercy and justice of God. Wow, what a statement, huh? Your guilt will never, your stain will never be removed, but how much you try to avoid it, only God's mercy, God's justice, God's love, or what he did on the cross will erase that conscience. So what are we going to do about that? Well, first of all, we got to know what sin is, right? John Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Psalms, he says there's three words for sin in the Bible. And the first word is transgression. It's the word peshah in Hebrew. And basically this means like rebellion against God and God himself alone and his authority. You know, when we sin, we're not just sinning against another person. We're ultimately sinning against God. In Psalm 51, it says, "To you alone, O God, have I sinned." Okay? And so it's not saying that David didn't hurt Bathsheba or Uriah or the whole nation, but it pales in comparison to actually sinning against God himself. Look what Alexander McLaren says. "You will never understand the gravity of the most trivial wrong act when you think of it as a sin against the order of nature or against the law written on your heart or as the breach of the constitution of your own nature or as a crime against your own fellows. You have," this is very important, "you have not got to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see it that it's a flat rebellion against God himself. You will not understand, you will not get to the bottom of the blackness of sin until you see it ultimately, primarily, preeminently as a flat rebellion against God himself." Isn't that amazing? So at the core of our being, it's this instinct that wants to rebel against God. No one tells me what to do. No one tells me what to do. And that instinct, that desire for autonomy is what's making your life miserable. It's what's making this world sometimes a miserable way to live. Okay? The second word for sin is called chitta. Okay? Chitta, gesundheit. Okay? And basically, it means that you're missing the mark. It's an archery term. You miss the mark. It's basically you missed the mark. You've fallen short of fulfilling God's law, of obeying God's law. You missed the target. The third word is the word iniquity, hawan, okay? And basically means twisted, corrupt. Those are the three words for sin. First, it's the one that describes our relationship with God. We're in active rebellion against God or a passive indifference towards God. The second is the relation that we broke the law. We've fallen short and we try to cover it. And the third one is this sin in relation to ourselves and to others. We're twisted, we're corrupted, we're messed up. And to the degree that we indulge in those sins, we become more twisted and more corrupted. Okay? So have those in mind. Now that we have cheerful thoughts to begin our sermon, okay, let's turn to Psalm 32 and verse 1. And let's see what David and God says about sin, forgiveness, and confession. And now the first thing he does is he makes a pronouncement. It's similar to the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, okay? "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit there is no deceit." Now some translation, I actually like this other translation better. It says, "Happy is the one." Happy is the one. And so the first verse, two verses, starts with joy. It's rejoicing. It's jubilant. Because happy is the one who's been forgiven his transgressions. Okay? Now, this is the only second time in the Psalms that it starts with happy or blessed. Do you know where the other one is? It's the first one. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stands on the one who meditates day and night." He's like a tree planted by the shore. Okay, that's the first one, right? And he talks about where this man is happy because he's walking God's way. But this Psalm, this guy is not walking. But he repented of his sin. And so now he knows the joy of complete restoration. Who is happier? And so he's saying that this person is tremendously happy because his debt has been paid. He has been covered, and his sin is not counted against him. Now, there are three ways that God deals with sin, okay? First, he forgives it. Second, he covers it over. And three, he refuses to count it against you, okay? And so first, he forgives you. Second, he covers you. And third, he refuses to count it against you, okay? That word forgiven, it means basically lifted off. Your burden has been lifted off. Like you've been carrying this great burden of sin, and now it's been lifted off. And so when we confess to God, we're supposed to have a clear conscience. We no longer have that burden. That's why I said last time I spoke that when I accepted Christ in February 1992, I felt like dancing, and I'm a terrible dancer. I felt like this, you know, I was accepted. I was accepted finally. I felt accepted. I had a clear conscience. As far as the east from the west are your sins before me, right? Psalm 103. And Isaiah 43, "I remember your sins no more. I remember no more." Okay, so he forgives you. This burden of sin is lifted off of you. The second thing, he says, your sin is covered. And that comes from this imagery of the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement is one day of the year, you guys know this, of Israel's history. The high priest would come into the most holy of places, and he'll take the blood of a sacrificial animal that was sacrificed at the courtyard. He'll sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. You guys know what the Ark of the Covenant is, right? Oh, just watch Indiana Jones, all right? And so the mercy seat is the covering, it's the lid of the Ark. And the blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat because on top of the Ark is the wings of the cherubim, which is symbolized the presence of God, but underneath it in the Ark is the broken law. And so when the sprinkling of blood happened, it covered the broken law, shielding the sinner from God's judgment. Do you see? And that's where we get the word, the Greek word propitiation. You know what propitiation is? It means that God's wrath has been appeased. Turning God's wrath against sin appeased. And so in the Hebrew, it means covering. And so when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, he has covered you by his blood. God's wrath is turned away from you and went towards him. Do you understand? And that's what it means to cover, okay? And so when we try to cover up our own sin, what do? We try to work. We try to merit favor. Or we try to blame shift, right? And we always have like, oh, I did this, I did that, but these circumstances, right? That might be true of your descriptions of your sins, but that's not cause of your sin. You know what's the cause of your sin? You. You are the cause of your sin. I don't care what you've gone through. Until you take responsibility for your sin without rationalizing, without excuses, you will not have true confession. You will not truly be liberated, okay? And this happened from the very beginning, right? It happened from the very beginning. You know, Pastor Joe says that the first game that ever was played was the blame game, right? That's actually not true. The first game was baseball in the beginning, right? But anyway, so, you know, the blame game, right? And so we know the story of Adam and Eve, right? You know, remember what happened when they committed the sin? You know, they try to cover themselves behind a bush, okay? And, you know, they hid, but they didn't want to leave because they still wanted all the goodies that the Garden Eve, gave them. So you know what happened, right? And God confronts them. What have you done? Did you eat the fruit? And what does Adam say? You're right. I'm the man. No, what does he do? That none of you husbands ever do. He blames the woman, right? He blames the woman. It's like, God, it's your fault. I don't remember a prayer request for a wife. I didn't put it on the offering plate. I didn't put that on the offering plate. It wasn't even a confidential prayer, God. Well, actually, it was just you and me before. Well, anyway, okay? Okay? You told me to take a nap, so I took a nap. And whoa, man, you know, there she was. You understand? That's what we do. We run away. We hide. We blame others. And we ultimately blame God for our life. Okay? That's what we do. You need to bear full responsibility. You cannot cover yourself. You cannot cover yourself. You cannot cover yourself. The more you try to cover yourself, the more miserable you will be. Amen? And the third thing, it's kind of a negative positive. God will not count your sin against you. And that word is synonymous with the word impute, his righteousness, impute. Okay? It's a bookkeeping term, actually. It's the one that Paul uses in the book of Romans, throughout Romans. It basically is, he'll write our sin onto Christ's ledger and punish him, while in our ledger, he writes our name into his ledger. Do you see? And we're clothed with righteousness. He doesn't count our sins against us. He put it on his own son. Now, isn't that great news? That there's no greater blessedness to be forgiven wholly. This lifting off of a burden, our conscience being cleared, us being covered by his blood, and now our sin not being counted against us. That's an amazing statement. That's an amazing statement. Can you imagine? You're in a class, for those who are in college or who still have nightmares about college, okay? You take a test, and your prof comes along and says, you know, and you know what? This is not going to count against you. I'm going to cover it over. I'm not going to take it in account. Even an atheist would say, praise God, right? Even an atheist says, I don't believe you, but hallelujah. You know what they say? There are no atheists in the foxholes, but there are no atheists in a class like that, okay? Even an atheist would say, praise God. You'd be freaking excited, okay? How can David even think about saying that? There's no, is there any indication like that in the Old Testament? There's a pointing towards, but is that a holy God? How can he be a holy God to just, okay? It's because he got revelation from God. And we have a revelation too. It's called the Word of God, the Bible. In Romans 4, he actually quotes this passage. You don't have to turn to it, okay? In Romans 4, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we justified by works? This is what he says. Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So David pronounces a blessing, okay, on the person to whom the righteousness counts apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32 in Romans 4. Blessed is the one who, you know, okay? That's what Paul is saying. It's what Jesus did for us. And it's truly a wonderful thing to be wholly forgiven. 1 John says, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our hearts. In fact, I think one of the greatest, statements, okay, I always use hyperbole, I'm a pastor, preacher, but I think it's a great passage. It says that a righteous man, he can sleep securely. He can sleep because he's untouched by evil. We don't have a guilty conscience. Isn't it a wonderful thing to lay on your bed and to know that you're not going to be found out? Isn't it a wonderful thing to not to have to cover your tracks, to cheat on your mate, to have all your steps covered, embezzlement? Isn't it a wonderful thing to be on your bed to have not a guilty conscience? That the Lord's eyes are upon the righteous, that he is for you, he's not against you, that you walk in his way. David said it's wonderful to be right with God. Amen? Okay. Well, in verse 3-5, write this down. Write the word personal testimony. Okay, David gives us a personal testimony. And he looks back at his life. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. Your strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord as you forgave the guilt of my sin. Now this is, he's looking back. This is when David lived a lie. As I mentioned this before, this is when David committed adultery and murder, but he wouldn't own up to it. And so he sends Uriah to his death. Okay, and she becomes a widow. So he's allowed to take her and have that child. Okay? And he knows that he thinks he can get away with it. He thought he can get away with it. Because the only people in the world that knew about the sin was David. He's not gonna tell anyone. Bathsheba, she's not gonna tell anyone. And Joab, okay, the commander of his army. Those are the only three people, and maybe David's hairdresser, but that's it, all right? No one else knew about this sin. Actually, someone did know about this sin. Okay, his name is God, okay? And as we saw in verse 3, it says, my bones wasted away. So he said, when I lived this life, my bones wasted away. I started groaning. Your hand was hot, was heavy on me. My vitality, my energy, my quest for life was drained away. So David had this inner turmoil for about a year or so, because he had no fellowship with God. He knew he was a fraud. He knew he was a phony, and it was horrible. And David would not acknowledge his sin. I'm sure when someone confronted him, his first response was, you know, I did not have sex with that woman, okay? He just refused to believe it. He refused to acknowledge it. Okay? David played a lie. He lived a lie. He played a game until the pain was so great that he said to Nathan, I'm that man. I committed that sin. When he was found out, I did it. I did it. And verse 5 says, don't do this. In verse 5, he became clean. And that Greek word for confession is the word homologeo. Logeo means to confess or to say. Homo means same. It means that you're on the same page with God. God, I wander from your standard, but I'm coming home. I sin, but I'm coming home. Thank you for your forgiveness. And David says, I confess my transgressions to the Lord and forgive me. And he is faithful and just, right? In 1 John, he says, he is faithful and just, will forgive us, right? But you need to distinguish the difference between true confession and false confession. I think a lot of us, myself included, when we confess, or quote-unquote confess, we think we're confessing, but we're not. Okay? We're only confessing because we got found out. Or we're only confessing because of the consequences. Or we're only, quote-unquote, confessing because of self-pity, or we feel horrible about it. But the focus is not on God. The focus is on you. You. You got found out, but once, you know, the consequences of sin are gone, you go right back to it. You go right back to it. You're not really sorry for what you did to God and to others. You're sorry that you got found out, or there are consequences of sin, or that you didn't fulfill the moral standard you placed upon yourself, or that you just feel terrible about yourself. It's all about you. You know, they say a self-piteous man is a prideful man, but it's a prideful weak man. An arrogant man is a prideful strong man, but still a prideful man, you see? So when you're full of self-pity, that's not confession. You're focusing on yourself. True confession focuses on what you did to God and his moral law to him. It's not about consequences. It's not about you. It's about him. It will not liberate you. It will not free you. You will not respond and rejoice. You're going to go back to that sin. You're going to go back to it, okay? You're not going to change. A dear brother, I'm not going to mention his name, he was struggling with, you know, sin and stuff, and, you know, he got found out and everything, and his counselor told him, you will never change until your primary thought, your primary motive, your primary focus is that you grieve the heart of God, not that you got caught or that you're a bad person. Until you see the beauty of Christ, until the beauty of Christ is preeminent in your life and you know how horrible sin is, you're not going to change. When the focus is on you, on your self-pity and you beating yourself up, you're not going to change. But when you focus on you, on grieving the heart of God, there's the potential for change. Amen? Derek Kingner, in his Psalm commentary, he says, this for sure answers this question. Can a believer in God live in sin? Yes. The second question, can they live in enjoyment in their sin? And the answer is no. You cannot be happy and knowingly hide sin. Hiding always, always leads to more sin. Someone asked Bill Bright once, Bill Bright is the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, one of the greatest evangelists, okay? And after 50 years, they asked him, what did you learn? Okay, you have any words of wisdom for us? And this is what he said, two things. He's never seen a happy carnal Christian, never. And he's never met an unhappy, obedient Christian. He's never met a carnal, happy carnal Christian, and he's never met an unhappy, obedient one. That is what I learned over 50 years, Bill Bright said. Listen, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that one sin and one doesn't. Hopefully one sins less. They both sin. But one feels differently about their sin. Okay? The Bible says that for the wicked man, sin, evil is sport. To a fool, it's fun. But for a righteous man, can they enjoy it for a moment? Yes, they can. But just for a moment. Okay? Because their fidelity to God has been compromised. But God will never renounce his fidelity to you. Not for one moment will he not be committed to you. I find it very interesting that verse 5 is the longest verse in this psalm. It's probably the most important. I think it gets to the very heart of the psalm. If this psalm is David's testimony, this is the heart of that testimony. In the same way, when we tell our testimonies, what do we tell them? We tell them the time that God forgave us, right? The time that we accepted God despite all the nasty things that we used to do. But you know what's the best thing of all in verse 5? You notice? He says, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And he says, immediately, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Immediately. Okay, Boyce makes this incredible observation. He says, you got to read the subtext of, there's the word Selah. Selah three times. It's a subtext, okay? And Boyce says that there's three times this occurs. One after verse 7, one time before verse 5, when he's talking about this debilitating effect of unconfessed sin. There's another time after 5 when he confessed the sin. But you notice there's not, and Selah means basically to pause and to reflect. Pause and to reflect. Amen. Oh, Selah. Selah. Don't you love that word? Selah. Okay? But there's no hesitation between when David confesses and God forgiving. It's immediately. There's no pause. The moment you confess your sin, God doesn't give you conditions. He forgives you immediately, okay? And this is the identical response of the response of the father and the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? Remember the second son or whatever? And he basically loses everything and runs away. And then when he comes to his senses and he makes up a speech, I'm going to tell him, I've sinned against heaven and against you, oh God. I mean, you, Father. You know, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a higher servant. Remember what happens? He walks back home. The father sees him. He runs to him, okay? And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven, against you. You know, I'm no longer worthy of your son. He doesn't even let him finish his sentence. What does he say? Quick, let's have a party. Let's bring out the best robe. Let's bring out the fattened calf. Let's bring out the ring. Isn't that an incredible insight to God's nature? That should be an encouragement to all of us, right? For we're all sinners, but God is ready to forgive you at that moment. If we would just confess our sins, if we're just honest and not have any rationalization or excuses, I have sinned. I have no excuses. God has made atonement for you, and he will do it right away. All that is required is unguarded truth-telling. And forgiveness is ready at that moment from the God of all mercy. I don't know if you ever read the Buddhist version of the prodigal son. I'm not even making this up. There's a Buddhist version of the prodigal son where he comes back after messing up his life, and he actually never gets restored as a son. He keeps working and working and working and never gets fully restored. But as a son of God who confesses his sin and allows his father to forgive him, he is forgiven immediately. And we see this straight from when Nathan actually confronts David. Remember? What's David's response? He doesn't give excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. Okay? And immediately Nathan says, now the Lord has put away your sin. Now. Right now. And this is remarkable. Isn't that incredible? Well, in verse 6, David goes from testimony to exhortation. He doesn't talk about himself anymore. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. This is what happens when you confess, before you confess. You know what sin does? It's like a flood. It starts to rise. What happens to a flood? I mean, what does a flood do? All the hurricanes lately? It can destroy everything. It can destroy everything. And so sin, persistent, willful, when you hide in the sin, it keeps rising. It drowns you. Okay? But the moment you confess, according to one commentator, he says, confessions of a man will immediately erect the dam. Immediately when we confess our sins, there is a dam, and it pressure is off, the waters subside. So confess it quickly. God will forgive you immediately. And in verse 7, he goes from the past to the present. David has learned, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Listen, I know I am not talking to about 120 people here that are sinless, okay? There's not a person here that does not have a Psalm 32. Every one of us has a Psalm 32. Hopefully it's not murder or adultery or whatever, whatnot. But every one of us has a Psalm 32, every one of us. And at age 22 for me, God had to break me. I had to learn from pain. Incidentally, David in his later life, 1 Kings, okay, at the end of his life, you know, he's growing old and he can't keep himself warm. So you know what the authorities did, officials did? They picked out a virgin woman to be with him in bed to keep him warm, but he refuses to cohabitate with her. This old man learned this lesson. He says, I don't ever want to go through again. I don't ever want to go through this again. Don't do what I did. Okay. You know, we hear testimonies and testimonies, right? Wouldn't it be nice to hear a testimony also where the person has been faithful and true all the way out? Can you learn from pain? Yes. But why? Wouldn't it be better to learn from precepts? Wouldn't it be better to learn from precepts? You know, testimony it gives glory to God. So if you've done, quote, unquote, terrible things, we've all done terrible things, and then God rescues you dramatically, God bless you. But you know what? I like to hear a testimony where a person has been faithful and true throughout his life. I think that's just as great. You know, I think it was John Piper, I'm not sure, D.A. Carson, he said that in the 1990s, he was saying that you will not know the power of Mike Tyson's punching power unless you go through 12 rounds with him, as opposed to getting knocked out immediately. And you take his punch, you take his punch, you take his punch, and you still stand up. Well, that's like sin. Sin just punches you, and you don't understand, and you finally understand the sustaining power of grace. A person who's been learning from precepts instead of just pain, that person understands the sustaining power of grace. That person knows the power of sin, but the overwhelming power of grace. Amen? So David's like, don't do this. Why do you have to learn from pain? I'm your hiding place. I'm your refuge in times of trouble. Learn from precepts, not just from pain. So in verse 8, God says, now I'm putting this in, may I speak? Okay, so he gives his divine testimony. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Listen, God says, I'm much wiser than you, and I love you. I love you more than you love you. You think you love you? I love you. You don't love you like I love you. You think you're smart? I'm smarter than you. You're not that smart. You think you're strong? I'm stronger than you. Listen, I made this system. I made you. I know what's best for you. Okay, I don't want you to be miserable. I want you to be joyful. Joy was my invention. Do you understand? And I have great plans for you. But look at verse 9. It says, don't be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Listen, don't be a mule. Any of you guys own a mule? Any of you? And you wives, I'm not talking about your husband, okay? Any of you guys own a mule? Okay, have you ever seen a mule? Have you owned a mule? Are you married to a mule? Okay, they have to be constantly controlled. They have to be guided by pressure, even by force, because these are irrational animals, I heard. Okay, they're stubborn. But we're to be different than a mule, okay? We must not expect God to use a bit and bridle in the handling of us. He wants to treat us like human beings. You know, they said that the Bible reflects who we really are. It shows us who we are. And there's a medieval saying, when an apostle looks in the mirror, he does not see a jackass looking back. He does not see a donkey looking back. Okay? Stop being a mule. Stop being stubborn. They have no understanding. They are ignorant. Okay? He says, don't be like that. When you're autonomous, you're a dumb animal. Okay? I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that. He said he doesn't want to use force on you. Learn through precepts. Don't learn through pain. Learn from a priori, not et posteriori, because God has to then beat your posteriori. Do you understand? Learn from precepts. Don't make me discipline you. Listen, a lot of times we take God's discipline as punishment. No, God no longer punishes his kids. He disciplines. What great parent does not discipline? Don't be like a Samson who at the very end finally learns how to pray right before his death when the house comes down. Don't be like the thief when he only has like 3 hours left and he finally becomes a believer in Christ. He says, submit to me now, just like a parent to a child. And God says, sometimes because of my great mercy, I will discipline you. He doesn't want them to be miserable. He doesn't want them to be miserable. You know, back in the day, I used to be very civilized and cultured. Some of you guys don't know this, but I used to be a music major. And then it became what I am now. I used to be into the arts. I used to be culture. I was never hip or hop, but you know, hippity hop. But you know, I used to be somewhat with the in crowd, somewhat. Okay, I'm not gonna lie, somewhat, okay? And I used to go to all the concerts and plays and be where everyone cool was were at. Okay, and I used to just really get into music. I probably should need to go back to that. But one of my heroes, I think one of the most incredible musician in the 80s and 90s I grew up was a guy named Wynton Marsalis. You know who Wynton Marsalis is, Natalie? This guy's incredible. He grew up in New Orleans, I believe. His father's a musician. Mom was a godly woman. Wynton Marsalis went to Juilliard. You know what Juilliard is? It's a pretty good school, okay? Most talented, gifted people, perfect pitch, everything, whatever, okay? And he could play classical music and jazz. He played Haydn's trumpet concerto, Hummel's. I mean, he was better than Maurice Andre or Adolf Herzef. He was great. But then he can also play jazz. One of my colleagues, Marcus Printup, is in his jazz band, in his jazz group. Okay? So if Anyway, whatever, okay? And so they were interviewing him. I don't know if it was one of Ken, I don't know if you guys know Ken Burns. I think he did a documentary on jazz, the history of jazz. And he was talking about his dad, and dad gave him the love of music and all that stuff, right? And I love jazz, or used to love jazz, or I need to get back to jazz. But anyway, he was talking about his dad and da-da-da-da. But then he started talking about his mom, right? And he said, my mom was a godly woman. She kept me on the narrow path, okay? And she would always say to me, son, life has a board for every behind. Life has a board for every behind. Amen. In the words of Forrest Gump, life has a board for every buttock. Okay? All right? And sometimes God has to discipline you because of his great mercy, because he loves you. Now, I'm not saying every time you go through something, God's discipline. I'm not saying that. Life has a way of doing that itself. But what I'm saying, God can use everything and redeem it for your good. Amen? Well, David concludes in verse 11. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you are upright in heart. So it begins in happiness. It ends in happiness. Kind of like what our life should be. When we have a child, we should have joy. Okay? They're crying, we're full of joy. And when we die, we're happy and everyone else is crying. Right? That's how life should be. Okay, life wasn't quite like that for me, okay, for my daughter, but that's how it should be, right? Okay, and so I believe this psalm ends with a choice. You can live and resist these precepts and live in pain and try to cover up yourself and just do good works, okay, and try to live up to a moral standard, or you can experience Yahweh's restored life, his divine grace of forgiveness that was given to you on the cross, okay? By the way, every time we're forgiven, you know that's a miracle? Every time we're forgiven, what does he do? He gives us new life. Every time, there's a rebirth. There's a salvation. I'm not saying you get saved over and over, but there's a rebirth. He brings rebirth. And for a psalmist, this psalmist who did not turn to his own righteousness, but allowed God to forgive him, he said that is the formula. That is the secret to happiness. That's the secret to joy. There's nothing like being forgiven. Just think about how Jesus died. He was died on the cross, okay? It was a slow death. He was totally exposed. He was totally uncovered for you. He was naked for you. The whole world knew him as a felon, as a criminal for you. He was covered, uncovered so that you can be covered. He paid a price so that you would no longer be in debt. Do you understand? And the more and more you try to cover up sin, the more and more you'll be miserable. And that's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He paid our penalty. He paid your debt. He uncovered you. He lifted you up to the eternal heavens. And now you are free. Amen? And when you see the ultimate beauty of Christ, you no longer want to grieve his heart. You no longer want to sin. Okay? And that liberates you. And you want to feel like dancing. You feel like rejoicing. And that gives you new life. I was telling someone today, back when I was civilized and, you know, and cultured, I watched almost every play. I used to listen to the Chicago Lyric Opera, okay? I used to go, because I get student discounts. My instructor played for the Chicago Symphony. I used to go in there free or pay a student discount. I used to go to Chicago Symphony almost every week, okay? And I went to Ravenna, which is like a version of Blossom, almost every week. Okay, I used to go to plays and things like that, but there was one play that I reserved for my wife, and that was Les Mis. I refused to watch Les Mis, even though I read this stinking book about this thick, which is mostly about the French Revolution, but whatever, okay? But I refused to watch that play until I got married. Well, I made that commitment when I was in my mid-20s. So about my mid-30s, I'm like, oh, I really want to watch the play. I'm not married yet. Okay? All right? And so I think I waited 16 years to watch that. No, I didn't even watch it until a couple years later. I watched the first Les Mis with Pastor Joe and Debbie. Remember that? That's the first time I watched it. And during an intermission, Pastor Joe called a halftime. He says, I'd rather be watching a sports game right now. Okay? Are you kidding me? You know how offended I was? Okay? This is what I've been waiting for 18 years. 18 years. And you're telling me you'd rather watch a Detroit Tigers game? Okay? Right? Remember that? Okay, we went for Phil and Jamie Pike. And I waited to watch this. It's okay. Okay, I waited to watch this. And I finally watched it with my wife. Because that play is all about grace, forgiveness, a new life, a changed life. Many of you guys are full of guilt, and you are getting older, and you hear those voices. Your conscience are not clear. You have unconfessed sin in your life. And God wants to free you. God wants to free you. He wants to lift that burden out. You're saved. Some of you guys are living in sin, willful sin. God wants to free you. He wants to free you. And I just want to encourage you. There's no greater feeling to be fully forgiven because what he did on the cross. Amen? Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much. We have that voice of the flesh and that voice of Satan that wants to bring us down, that wants to condemn us. But you are greater than our hearts. Your love is deeper still. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. We have so much to live for. We have so much to be thankful for. Our sins have been forgiven much, so we love much. I thank you so much, Father, for forgiving us. And for those who have not accepted you as their Lord and Savior, I pray today will be the day of salvation. Today will be the day of liberation from their slavery to sin. Today will be the day they can rejoice and know that their name is written in the book of life. And for those who are Christians, who are living with guilt and self-condemnation, I pray they will be, their burden will be lifted off again if they confess their sins. And I pray, Father, they will believe that you have totally forgiven them. And thirdly, I pray, just as you are quick to forgive us, I pray that we will be quick to forgive others. We hold so much bitterness and anger. For what? For what? It's like we drink the poison and we wish that they're dying. We're the ones dying. Forgive us when we have bitterness, hatred in our hearts towards others, when we judge others. Free us. Free us like a child. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.